Today I'll be giving part two of why we keep the Sabbath. Last time I covered five ways that some have used Scripture to try to prove that the Sabbath was rightfully changed to Sunday. Some would say it was replaced, some would say it was retired. And although there are many other passages in our Bibles that we didn't cover that have been used to try to justify such a move, I hope that it formed a basis of study that you could start your own study with. You could go through some of the Scriptures. You certainly don't have to look very hard to find some of the arguments that are out there. Simply go to any computer web browser and type in Sabbath and Sunday in the same line, and you will find people lining up on both sides of this issue for page after page after page, for hundreds of pages. And you can look at some of the arguments that some of them are making. You'll see some of these same Scriptures that we covered. You'll see other Scriptures that we didn't have time to cover. Today I'm going to be covering part two, which is how the transition from Sabbath to Sunday occurred. You might ask, why take this approach? If the purpose of this series is to talk about why we keep the Sabbath, then why going through all of these different approaches to why other people don't? Why should we cover things that we don't believe in? It's interesting that there's a story about Thomas Edison that when he was asked about his 20,000 failures to build a light bulb, he says, I didn't have 20,000 failures, I just found 20,000 ways not to build a light bulb. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, if he had succeeded the first time and he had got the light bulb to work, how much doubt would there be in his mind that he did it the right way? That this was the best and only way to build the light bulb with the materials that he had available to him? Because it works, but if he used something else, would it have been brighter? If he used something else, would it have lasted longer? After 20,000 attempts, he knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he used the right method, the right materials, with what he had available. It's sort of like if I was to give you directions on how to find something in a town, and you've never been in this town before, and I can tell you turn left, then you go down three streets, you turn right, and you're writing these down, and you're trying to remember this. And as long as you do this in your head and you sort of rehearse it, you can find your way from point A to point B. But if you don't do that very often, you're going to forget, do I turn to the second light or the third light? And then where do I go? And then you're lost. But if I take you through town and I show you every road in that town, and I show you all these roads that don't get to your destination, then there's little doubt in your mind where the destination and how to get there is. And that's sort of the approach that I'm taking here. We're looking at all of these roads that people have gone down and tried to explain their faith away, try to confuse you, so that we can get a fuller understanding of why God made the Sabbath, what he intended for that Sabbath day for us, and what the promise it has in our lives. Turn over to Matthew 7. You know, when you think about the history of the Sabbath day as it went from the first century church on through till today, there are many people that will tell you that the Sabbath day has this wonderful origin, and it was this person or that person that decided it should be this way or that way. And you could listen to them and say, they make a point. If you end up in this destination with this great reason, maybe it's not such a bad thing. Matthew 7 talks about a warning about those that would enter the world and try to deceive us. False prophets who would be hard to spot, who would work to turn us away and to deceive us. And since this Sabbath is, this study on the Sabbath is also about conquering doubt, then we need to learn how Satan works to deceive others. In Matthew 7, verses 15 through 23, I'll read from the New Living. It says, "Beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really wolves that will tear you apart. You can detect them by the way they act, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit. You don't pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. A healthy tree produces good fruit, and an unhealthy tree produces bad fruit. Now, this is a basic understanding, a basic philosophy that we can use to understand if something looks good and the fruit is good, then you can pretty much understand that it is. But, you know, if you ever watch these survival shows, they will find food in the most disgusting places. And it's amazing how people will say, oh, that's still good to eat. You know, you ever heard of the five-second rule? The five-second rule gets longer the better the food is that fell on the floor. But it goes on. In verse 18, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. Yes, the way to identify a tree or a person is by the kind of fruit that it is produced. Not all people who sound religious are really godly. They may refer to me as Lord, but they still won't enter the kingdom of heaven. The decisive issue is whether they obey my Father in heaven. On judgment day, many will tell me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Go away. The things you did were not authorized. So there are people that will say, you can find good in just about anything. And they have no problem accepting a whole host of ideas and beliefs. But it tells us here that Satan is trying to deceive us. And this is the method that he does so. And that we need to watch. When somebody tells you something, somebody tries to teach you something, and that you consider the source. If the way the person has lived their life who is teaching you this, if the way the idea came into being is of rotten origin, then it's telling us here that the idea is not worth our time. So if God authorized the change from Sabbath to Sunday, then we should see good fruits, not only in the reasons, but good fruits in those who made the decisions. God would not take rotten ideas and corrupt people to change something as important as the Sabbath. Those that keep Sunday today would say that the reason for doing so are honorable and good. But what does history show? You know, I've talked to people that have kept Sunday. They grew up that way, and they said, we're doing with Sunday everything that I think you're doing with your Saturday. And I don't see a difference, they might tell you. I have had people tell me that. I don't see how keeping Sunday really should be any different than keeping the Sabbath. 15 years ago, we had people try to make that argument to us. But you know, I would point out, first of all, that since the Christian world has abandoned the Sabbaths, and the program Today and Beyond Today talked about the Sabbaths, all the holy days are part of God's Sabbath plan. But because they have abandoned the Sabbaths, that has allowed many false doctrines the world has adopted, like the misunderstanding of heaven and hell, the false doctrines of the immortal soul and the Trinity, as well as how God brings salvation to the whole world instead of just the few that are. Keeping the Sabbath prevents those misunderstandings from happening. Now, that sounds pretty bold to say, but you tell somebody who keeps Sunday that if they kept the Sabbath, all of these mysteries would be revealed. That'd be pretty amazing if you could carry it out. We're going to talk about a little bit about that in part 3 on how keeping the Sabbath has a way of dispelling so many of the false doctrines that have permeated this world today. So although there are those today that would use Scripture to bolster their observance of Sunday, a little quick read of history would tell a very different story. It is interesting that when you look at statements made by people who keep the Sabbath, they will point a pretty good thread of why we should do the Sabbath, why we should keep the Sabbath. They would point to the commandments. They would point to the examples by the first century church. We did a little bit of that last time. But what if you talk to people who kept Sunday? What would they say about the Sabbath? We read some of the arguments last week, but those are more recent. Those are more recent arguments that people have come up with to try to bolster the idea of Sunday keeping. What if we went back 50 years, 100 years? What did Sunday keeping ministers say about the Sabbath? I have a number of them, and when you read the United booklet from Sabbath to Sunday, it quotes a few of these. I went back and found quite a few more, and I had about 30 or 40 of them here. There certainly isn't time to go through them all, so I'm just going to go through and pick about 10 of them, or 10 or 12 of them. And I'd like you to hear what Sunday keeping ministers in different faiths say about keeping the Sabbath. First of all, from the Roman Catholic Church, this is taken back about 10 years after the Civil War. This was the Archbishop of Baltimore, a man named James Cardinal Gibbons. In his book, The Faith of Our Fathers, he writes, "But you may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The Scripture enforces the religious observance of Saturday, a day which we never sanctify." He said later, in a signed letter, "The Sunday is the seventh day, according to the Bible and the Ten Commandments. I answer yes, if that's your question. Is Sunday the first day of the week, and did the church change the seventh day from Saturday to Sunday, the first day? I answer yes, it did change. Did Christ change the day? I answer no." Very candid discussion from the Catholic Church. From the Catholic Virginian in 1947, just right after World War II, it says, "For example, nowhere in the Bible do we find that Christ or the apostles ordered the Sabbath to be changed from Saturday to Sunday. We have the commandment of God given to Moses to keep holy the Sabbath day. That is the seventh day of the week, Saturday. Today, most Christians keep Sunday because it has been revealed to us by the Roman Catholic Church outside of the Bible." You know, we were reading some of these arguments last time, and people today get very passionate about some of these arguments. And they talk about them like, this is the way it's always been. We've always known that this scripture meant that. That's not true. Their own faith that they believe never taught that for so many years. Moving on, we'll read a statement made in the Anglican Church. This is from Isaac Williams, and it's from his work, Plain Sermons on the Catechism. This was in 1851. "And where are we told in scriptures that we are to keep the first day at all? We are commanded to keep the seventh, but nowhere are we commanded to keep the first day. The reason we keep the first day of the week holy instead of the seventh is for the same reason that we observe many other things, not because of the Bible, but because the church has enjoined it." From the Episcopal faith, about the same time frame, Bishop Seymour, an Episcopal bishop, under an article, "Why We Keep Sunday." This is his argument of why they keep Sunday. "We have made the change from the seventh day to the first day, from Saturday to Sunday, on the authority of the one holy Catholic Church." That's his argument. We'll hear from a Baptist now. Dr. Edward T. Hiscox, on a paper he read before a New York Ministers Conference. This was reported in the New York Examiner back in 1893. And it says, "There was and is a commandment to keep the Sabbath day, but the Sabbath day was not Sunday. It will be said, however, that with some show of triumph, the Sabbath was transferred from the seventh to the first day of the week. Where can the record of such a transaction be found? Not in the New Testament, absolutely not. To me, it seems unaccountable that Jesus, during 3 years with his disciples, often conversing with them upon the Sabbath, never alluded to any transference of the day. Also, that during his 40 days of his resurrection life, no such thing was inferred. Of course, I quite well know that Sunday did not come into use in early Christian history. But what a pity it comes branded with the mark of paganism and christened with the name of the sun god, adopted and sanctioned by the papal apostasy, and bequeathed as a sacred legacy to Protestantism." So that's what the Baptists say. It's a great day. Too bad it came with all this horrible baggage. I have statements from other groups, Congregationalists, Disciples of Christ. Here's one from the Lutheran Faith in a book called The Sunday Problem, written in 1923. We have seen how gradually the impression of the Jewish Sabbath faded from the mind of the Christian church, and how completely the newer thought underlying the observance of the first day took possession of the church. We have seen that Christians of the first three centuries never confused one with the other, but for a time celebrated both. It is interesting to me that many people today will say, well, we understand that the day was changed from Saturday to Sunday. The reason why was that the Saturday was only a Jewish thing, and once the church became Christianized, it was pretty much clear that the only reason some people kept it was because of their tradition. Their family kept the Sabbath, so that's why they did. But here it talks about for 300 years, people in the Christian faith still kept the Sabbath, and some of them kept both. From the Methodist faith, this is from John Wesley, who was co-founder of the Methodist movement here in America. This was back in 1810. But the moral law contained in the Ten Commandments and enforced by the prophets, he, Christ, did not take away. It was not the design of his coming to revoke any part of this. This is a law which can never be broken. Every part of this law must remain in force upon all mankind in all the ages, as not depending either on time or place or any other circumstances liable to change, but on the nature of God and the nature of man and their unchangeable relation to one another. So he's saying, if somebody comes around and tells you that the law has been done away with, forget it. They have no basis to say that. This law is going to stand forever. This was taught in the Methodist movement in the early 1800s. Another Methodist, considered by many to be the greatest evangelist of the 19th century, Dwight L. Moody, he wrote, "The Sabbath was binding in Eden. It has been in force ever since. The fourth commandment begins with the word remember, showing that the Sabbath already existed when God wrote the law on the tablets of stone at Sinai. How men can claim that this one commandment has been done away with when they will admit that all the other nine are still binding is beyond him." It's interesting, isn't it? We talked about this word remember when we talked last time. We have the Presbyterian faith here from T.C. Blake, written in 1874. "The Sabbath is part of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. This alone forever settles the question as to the perpetuity of this institution. Until, therefore, it can be shown that the whole moral law has been repealed, the Sabbath will stand. The teaching of Christ confirms the perpetuity of the Sabbath." So, as we read, these people of these different faiths have admitted that it was the Catholic Church that changed it. And as you read about the Protestant Reformation that happened many years later, they never went back and undid that. I found another statement made from somebody from another Catholic that I found very interesting, as he was using this idea that the Protestants still keep Sunday when they are the ones that changed it as proof that this is blessed by God. It's very interesting. Stephen Keenan, in his work, Doctrinal Catechism, in 1876, was asked the question, "Have you any other way of proving that the church has the power to institute festivals and precepts?" The answer, "Had she not such a power, she could not have done so, which most modern religionists would agree with her, that she could not have substituted the observance of Sunday for the first day of the week for the observance of Saturday, the seventh day of the week, for which there is no scriptural authority." What he's saying is, there was no way it would have made it into the Protestant world if they didn't have the authority to do so. The Protestants would never have allowed it. John Locke, in his work, a course of religion for the Catholic high schools and academias in 1936 says, some theologians have held that God likewise directly determined that Sunday as a day of worship in the new law, that he himself has explicitly substituted Sunday for the Sabbath. But this theory is now entirely abandoned. It is now commonly held that God simply gave his church the power to set aside whatever day or days she would deem suitable as holy days. The church chose Sunday, the first day of the week, and in the course of time added other days and other holy days. So we see that the arguments that we talked about last time, we can get into these and we can try to explain how what Paul was doing, collecting these things on the first day of the week, had nothing to do with observing Sunday as a day of worship. We can talk about how the church was structured back then and how everybody who preached on the Sabbath, including Christ, that they all followed. We can go through this exercise with these people over and over again. But what people miss today is any semblance of history, of where their own faith came from. While they're trying to teach us what we should believe, they don't know what they believe and where it came from. In the 19th century and into the mid-20th century, Christians understood that Sunday is something that they invented, that they decided on, and they felt fine with. But it did change, didn't it? And how did that happen? This is the part of history that a lot of people have trouble with. There was a book out there called The Story of the Christian Church, written in 1970, and it said, for 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church through which we strive vainly to look. And when it last arises about 120 AD with the writings of the earliest church fathers, we find a church in many aspects very different than that of the days of St. Peter and St. Paul. Now, this is the belief that a lot of Christian historians have, that in this very short period of time, just a few years, this radical change happened. And so they try to assign a value to this change. Why did it happen? I went back and I started looking at a lot of these ancient writings. And what I found was you cannot find consensus on the earliest writings. There are things out there, the Apostles' Creed. There are writings that are supposedly associated to different apostles that were not canonized in the Bible. I'm sure some of you heard of what's called the Gnostic Gospels. And there's a lot of work out there that you can read and say, what are we supposed to make of all this? When did this really happen? And I find it interesting that Satan has thrown a lot of this stuff up as a smokescreen to sort of mask what really happened. Because when you start looking for corroboration of some of these early writings, it's not until about the mid-second century, around 150 AD, that you start to see some of the things that were written about that have corroboration. It wasn't just a document found and somebody says, oh, that was written by so-and-so. How do you know that so-and-so wrote this? How do you know this wasn't a forged document? These Gnostic Gospels that were supposedly written by this person or that person. Around the mid-second century, you start finding things that you find corroboration of. This person wrote it. This person reported that this person wrote it. It's recorded here. And when you start to read those, you begin to see a very different picture. The things that I'll be reading today are ones that I found the most corroboration on. So I've done my best to piece together this period of time so that you can look at things that are not all controversial on the surface. In our own Bibles, in Acts 18, if you want to turn over there, you can read about this start of this period of time that we're going to be talking about. In Acts 18, it talks about a time in AD 49. This is just less than two decades after the start of the church. The Roman Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome because of rioting. We can read about it in Acts 18, verses 1 and 2. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, who was recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And then he came to them. In a famous letter written by Emperor Claudius nearly a decade earlier than AD 49, so this is just 8 years or so after the start of the church. This is from Tiberius Claudius Caesar to the city of the Alexandrians. I send my regards to your question as to whom is responsible for the conflict with the Jews. I should say, or war with them? I have decided not to make a detailed investigation into it. But if any party wishes to renew this violence, they should see my wrath unfold. May this be my final warning, that unless you put an end to this destructive behavior and hatred toward one another, this tolerant ruler will be forced to display a righteous anger. I say to you once again that on the one hand, the Alexandrians have shown that they have acted with kindness and respect toward the Jews who have lived among you for many years, and you have allowed them to worship their God freely and to observe their customs and traditions just as Augustus Caesar had done previously. And after hearing the arguments from both parties, I have decided to allow their customs to continue. Yet I have clearly made it known to the Jews that they are not to ask for any additional freedoms except those which they already enjoy. They are also to refrain from sending out separate ambassadors, since you and they are both residents of the same city. We're reading about this relationship between the Jewish people and the Roman government, that they had this freedom to worship God the way they wanted to, but that there was these conflicts within the Jewish societies. There is a small snippet recorded by the Roman historian Sidonius in the year AD 49 about this being expelled from Italy. According to the Roman historian Sidonius, in the year AD 49, the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome since they rioted constantly at the instigation of Crestus, which most historians agree to be a probable erroneous translation of the name Christus, or Christ. So the belief here is that this rioting that was going on in the Roman capital between, as the Romans would call, those who were Jews and those that the Romans called the people of the way, which was a sect of the Jews as far as the Romans were concerned, were at odds with one another all the time, and he got tired of it. And he expelled all the Jews from Rome. And this is during the time of the writing of the Bible. This sets the stage for what the next 300 years was going to be like. And to understand this history of the next 300 years, you have to look at the major historical events that happened throughout these next few hundred years and put them into context of what we know happened. And it will paint a picture, what we know about human nature, what we know about people, how we would react in a similar situation. It paints a very clear picture of how the Sabbath changed to Sunday. There's so many things that happened to the church since it started in 31 AD. In 64 AD, Rome burned. Nero is thought to have burned the city down and blamed the Christians, and they were persecuted. A year later, the Apostle Paul died, right after the finish writing of the book of Acts. And then 1 year after that, the first Jewish revolt started. So the mid-60s was a really tough decade to be a Christian. You lose Paul, city of Rome is burned and you're blamed for it. And then the Jews revolt in 66, and it starts this really difficult time to be a Christian. It's also a difficult time to be a Jew, because they got the brunt from the Romans. And that rebellion was put down in the worst possible way. The temple in 70 AD was destroyed. A lot of the Jews that were persecuted by the Romans were not very happy with the Christians who didn't join them. They felt that they were betrayed by people that felt very similar to the way they did. and life for the Christians got even worse. The Jewish revolt lasted those 4 years. And when you start looking at the next number of decades, there's a number of things that are reoccurring themes through history. There are three groups of people you really have to get to know. The first are the martyrs, people that died for their faith. Now, the belief today, when you read back in Catholic encyclopedias, that if you are somebody that dies for your faith, then it justifies much of what you did in your life. Now, we would look at somebody like Stephen, like Paul, like Peter, as martyrs, and their life is what justifies them. The fact that they paid the ultimate penalty is a wonderful sign that their faith continued on. But we wouldn't say, now I believe Paul, because he died for his faith. The work of Paul speaks for itself. The fact that he ended up dying for his faith doesn't assign new understanding to Paul's life. But many in the world would see, if somebody dies for their faith, then maybe we need to look at that person's life and change our opinion. Another group of people are the heretics. We read last time about Gnosticism and some of the weird beliefs that were being... The heretics play a huge role during these few hundred years to shape the understanding. It's interesting that people who would say things that are outrageous and would be condemned would later, because some of these heretics were martyred, that somehow people would look back at their life and say, well, maybe that person wasn't all bad. Maybe that rotten fruit did produce some good fruit. And it is amazing that religious historians would look back at the life of heretics and try to pull any good out of their life. The third group of people you have to understand are the group called the apologists. These people have the greatest, I guess you would say, culpability in bringing the Christian church into the favor of the Roman Empire. The apologists were people that went to make a defense for their faith. And they would go to the Roman government and say, you know, what we do is not all bad. You tell everybody how horrible we are. You know, it's interesting, Christians were viewed by the Romans to be atheists, believe it or not. We know that we use the term atheist and agnostic today. If you're an atheist, you don't believe in God. If you're agnostic, you don't know if there's a God. But agnostics were people who were not Gnostics. You had Gnostics and you had agnostics. Gnostics were people with special knowledge. Agnostics were people without that special knowledge. That's where those terms were used. Atheists were people who didn't believe in the Roman pantheon of gods. Jupiter was a god. Janus was a god. These were atheists because they didn't agree with those. And the apologists would say, no, we believe in God, but we believe in this other God that you don't understand. And they would make this case to the Roman authorities. And they eventually got favor for themselves. And understanding how these three groups, heretics, martyrs, and apologists, fit into history explains so much of why the Christian church turned out the way it did. We look over in 1 John 4 in verse 3. The heresies that Paul talked about the Colossians having that we read last time. These weren't just around Laodicea and Colossae. These heretics were all over the Christian world, as everybody did their duck and cover to avoid persecution in one form or the other. Everybody sort of had their own kind of corner on the truth, and they would try to teach others. John, later in the first century, wrote about this in 1 John 4, verse 3, where it says, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh is not of God, and that this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So there were people, even in the late first century, who were saying, Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. Or Jesus Christ was not God. You have God and you have Jesus Christ. Or Jesus Christ was a God, therefore he wasn't human. And John, who knew Jesus Christ better than anyone alive, was trying to tell them, if somebody tells you that Jesus wasn't who he was, then he's a liar. You know, since the time of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, for the next 50 years, or next 60 years, the city was a wasteland. In 130 AD, the Roman Emperor Hadrian visited the Promised Land, and he felt bad about how terrible everything looked. And so he decided to rebuild the city. But instead of a Jewish city, he planned to build a great Roman city. And where the temple was, he decided to build a temple dedicated to Jupiter. If that wasn't bad enough, he then banned circumcision. And the tensions began to boil in the Jewish community. Even though they were scattered, and even though they were persecuted, it became too much to bear. A rabbi suggested that a man named Simon Bar Kokhba was the Messiah, and the Jews revolted in 132 AD for a second time. And this was a real turning point for the Christian church for many reasons. I mean, there's been tensions between the Christians and the Jews for so many generations now. But this was different because they chose a different Messiah. And things for the Christians got really, really bad. Because when this insurrection was put down, the Romans killed over 500,000 Jews. And at that point, Hadrian outlawed the practice of Judaism altogether. He outlawed the Hebrew calendar. How does a Christian who keeps the holy days, who keeps the Sabbath, do so when the Roman Empire just outlawed the Jewish religion, which although you are not Jewish, the Romans can't tell the difference. The people who would persecute you and kill you because you went to worship on the Sabbath, they don't care if you say you're Christian instead of Jew. You keep the Passover. You keep the days of unleavened bread. Things got really difficult. We know about the Gnostics and other heretics that played this huge role. There was a heretic that came in the second century by the name of Marcion. Marcion taught that the God of the Old Testament that we read about, this God named Yahweh, was a terrible God. Marcion was a Christian. He taught that the God of the New Testament, the God that Jesus represented, was the good God. And the God of the Old Testament, the one who created the earth, he was a terrible God. And proof of that, if you're looking for any proof that what he's saying is true, the people of the God of the Old Testament are the Jewish people, and look what happened to them. If he was the real God, then the Jewish people would be flourishing. But since they are suffering, it's obvious that that entire way of life is doomed. And the God that led it is false and should not be followed. Now, of course, the Christians of the second century realized that Marcion was full of hooey. And they branded him a heretic. Another heretic was a guy named Valentinus. Now, 200 years later, there's another guy named Valentinus, and he became what we refer to today as Saint Valentine. This is a different guy, a few 150 so years before this. He was branded as a heretic also. He was a contemporary of this guy Marcion in the mid-second century. When Valentinus was passed over as a bishop, he started his own following, and his influence, while condemned in his day, was felt later, centuries later, when in the 4th century, just a couple hundred years later, Marcellus of Ancyra declared that the idea of the Godhead existing as three hypostases, remember that word? Hidden spiritual realities came from Plato through the teachings of Valentinus, who is adopted as teaching that God is three hypostases, or three persons, called the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So how did that make it into the Christian world? A heretic. Can good things come from bad fruit? Bible says no. But here is a belief that the Christian world holds today that came from a heretic. Onto the scene comes the apologist. Chiefly, the apologist sought a place for Christianity in the world jaded by two Jewish revolts against the Romans. The Romans regarded Christians as atheists, and they had no use for them whatsoever. The apologist sought to change that. What can we do to make the Romans accept us? First of all, they could say, by the way, we're not like the Jews. We have no intention of revolting. We're not going to do what they did. We are no threat to you whatsoever. They made a very good defense for themselves in that over the next 100 to 200 years, they began to be gradually accepted within the Roman world. And in some parts of the empire, Christianity was quite tolerated where Judaism was not. One of the earliest apologists was a man named Justin Martyr. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, he's listed as one of these people that gave his life for the defense of Christianity. Justin Martyr studied philosophy and then was converted to Christianity soon after the Second Jewish Revolt. Although there is evidence of his support of Paul and his teachings, especially against the heretics, he did not share Paul's tolerance of Judaism and saw many of the customs Christians continued to keep as Jewish. In his three known surviving works written in the mid-second century, he condemned the heretics and gave a good account of many of the Christian doctrines for this day. He understood and taught that there was no immortality of the soul and that philosophy, not scripture, was the author of such. He taught that the resurrection and the millennial reign of Christ was ahead of the church. But he also taught things which were not scriptural. He repeatedly spoke out against the Jewish people and their customs and even implied that the scriptures of the Old Testament cannot be trusted. But you know, a lot of his ideas about if it came from the Old Testament, you need to be suspect. He taught that since the Jews maintained the scriptures from the Old Testament, you can't trust them. You can't use them as scripture because the Jews had control of those scriptures. And they could have changed them to say anything they wanted them to say. Some of those ideas made their way into the Christian church in later generations. Through their martyrdom, they reach epic significance because people look back and said, these people died for their faith. Therefore, nowhere in Scripture does it say, look for the people who die for their faith and then believe them. It says, a good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. It's very simple. Bad things come from people who try to deceive you. Good things come from people who try to please God, not people who just simply die for their beliefs. If you looked at the church in the East, in Asia Minor, very well known, very much written about, Polycarp became bishop of Smyrna in Asia Minor and was very influential in the second century church. We begin to see a clear separation of the church of God when you look at the East and the West. This is where things really start to separate in the second century. I read the quote earlier about over 50 years, the church seemed very different. It's not necessarily true if you really look at historical documents. It's really over a wider period of time. And if you looked at the church in the East, Jerusalem, up around where we see Turkey, Greece, and those areas, you see a very different church that seems very similar to what we see in the tree for hundreds of years. Where was the history recorded? History was recorded in the West. The church in the West, very different group of people. Very different approach to Christianity. the apologists would come to Rome to make their case that we're not like the Jews. You can trust us. We're going to do things differently. Polycarp came to Rome because of a dispute. The church in the East and the church in the West disagreed on a number of things. Basically, anything to do with tradition, anything to do with what they've always believed, would begin to separate. And the church in the West would do things, pretty much just decide on their own, we're going to do things differently because it's easier for us. If we don't look Jewish, it goes easier for us. So Polycarp comes to Rome in AD 150. We talked about Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr's first apology was written about 5 years after this. So this is before some of these ideas of the apologists were hitting the world stage. And Polycarp comes to Rome to build bridges between the separation that was building between East and West. There he conferred with Anicetus, the bishop of Rome, about a number of problems that the church had, including Passover. You see, in the East, they kept Passover on the 14th day of the first month, just as we do today. But in the West, they don't do that. They were keeping a day on a different day based on a different calendar. They were keeping a day that would become Easter. And they kept it on a Roman calendar based upon Sunday. Because, after all, Sunday was the day Christ was resurrected, right? That's what they believed. So why worship a day based upon when he was crucified, Passover, when we could worship a day on the Roman day, which doesn't look at all Jewish? And we're going to focus on Jesus Christ and not on this Jewish festival that the Romans are going to be suspicious of. And they went back and forth over this. Polycarp was pretty well respected. He was one of the elders of the church. He held a lot of weight, but he could not convince the Bishop of Rome. Now, the Bishop of Rome had no authority over Polycarp, because if he had, Polycarp would have been taken to task, and Polycarp wouldn't be Bishop of Smyrna anymore. The Bishop of Rome was just the Bishop of Rome. He had authority there. Polycarp had authority where he was. That was the way of apostolic succession. And when they left, they agreed to disagree. One could not convince the other. And so Polycarp went back to the East, and the Roman people under Anicetus kept doing what they were doing. There's an article written in the Encyclopedia Britannica about a bishop of Rome after Anicetus. This was just a few years later, in the last decade of the second century, in 189 to 199 AD. This was the Bishop of Rome, Victor I. And it says here, Victor tried to assert Roman authority in the early Christian church. Most notably, he tried to sanction the Roman date of Easter over the celebrated quadridecimans of Asia Minor. He used the term quadridecimans. Quadridecimans 14. 14ism. 14th day of Nisan. Big controversy in the second century. Victor threatened Polycrates, who came later after Polycarp. Victor threatened Polycrates, the bishop of Ephesus, and other bishops of Asia Minor with excommunication if they did not abandon their practice. When they had defied him, that he went through the motions of carrying out the sentence. The sentence was apparently withdrawn. Now, the Encyclopedia Britannica is assuming that Victor had the authority to excommunicate Polycrates. Did he? Did he have that authority? It says apparently it must have been withdrawn because they weren't kicked out of the church. Doesn't offer an explanation. But there is a letter written by Polycrates that was recorded by a bishop of around Jerusalem. This was in Judea, Herodias. He recorded this letter that Polycrates wrote describing this conflict over quadridecimans. It's quite telling. Polycrates writes, We observe the exact day, neither adding nor taking away, for in Asia also great lights have fallen asleep, which shall rise again on the day of the Lord's coming, when he shall come with glory from heaven, and shall seek out all the saints. So the idea of heaven and hell, you go to heaven when you die, at least in the second century, they still taught that people who die await the resurrection. So it hadn't changed yet. Among these are Philip, one of the 12 apostles, who fell asleep, and his two aged virgin daughters and another daughter who lived in the Holy Spirit and now rest at Ephesus. So one of the apostles died in Ephesus, and according to Polycrates, kept the days exactly the way they were doing in Asia Minor that Polycrates was doing. John, who was both a witness and a teacher, who reclined upon the bosom of the Lord, and being a priest, wore the sacerdotal plate, he fell asleep at Ephesus, and Polycarp of Smyrna, who was bishop and martyr, and Thrasus, bishop and martyr, who fell asleep in Smyrna. Why need I mention the bishop and martyr Sagaris, who fell asleep in Laodicea, or the blessed Papirius, or Melito, the eunuch who lived altogether in the Holy Spirit, and who lies in Sardis awaiting the episcopate from heaven, when he shall rise from the dead? All these observed the 14th day of the Passover according to the gospel, deviating in no respect, but following the rule of faith. And I also, Polycrates, the least of you, do according to the tradition of my relatives, some of whom I have closely followed. For 7 of my relatives were bishops, and I am the 8th. And my relatives always observed the day which the people threw out the leaven. So they were still keeping the days of unleavened bread at this time, at the end of the 2nd century, starting the 3rd century. I therefore, brethren, who have lived 65 years in the Lord and have met with the brethren throughout the world and have gone through every holy scripture, am not frightened by terrifying words. Did the Bishop of Rome have the authority to kick him out of the church? Basically, Polycrates says, I'm not afraid of your terrifying words. I'm not bothered by him at all because he has no authority. For those greater than I have said, we ought to obey God rather than men. I could mention the bishops who were present, whom I summoned at your desire, whose names, should I write them, would constitute a great multitude. So he's saying, I'm not the only one who's saying this right now. There's a huge number of us over here in Asia Minor that all believe the same way I did. And if I put all their names down, you'd be amazed. And they, beholding my littleness, gave their consent to this letter, knowing that I did not bear my gray hairs in vain, but have always governed my life by the Lord Jesus. In the 2nd century into the 3rd century, the Church of Rome had no authority over any of the other churches. They thought of themselves more highly because they were in the capital. They had granted themselves a certain amount of freedom because the apologists had given them freedom to say and do certain things. And so, hey, we're blessed by the Roman government, and therefore we are more important than those in Asia Minor. So we're going to tell them what to do. But it didn't do any good. Those in Asia Minor still did what they did. Going on to the rest of the 3rd century, it would take way too much time than we have left today. Just a few notable things that happened. In circa 240, which would be about 40 years after Polycrates wrote that letter, Origen of Alexandria writes that the Jews have committed the most abominable of crimes in conspiring against Christ. For that reason, the Jewish nation was driven from its country and other people called by God to the blessed election. So Origen, who is very well revered in Catholic encyclopedias, as being this great father of thought, taught that because the Jews had done such a terrible thing, God has replaced them with us. Just 8 years later, St. Cyprian writes that the Jews have fallen under the heavy wrath of God because they have departed from the Lord and have followed idols. And in 306, the Council of Elvira declares that Christians and Jews cannot intermarry or eat together. And then we come to the Council of Nicaea in 325, where conversation and fellowship with Jews is forbidden to the clergy. You know, civil legislation enforced the decrees of the Council of Nicaea, that they talk about this was a big victory over the truth in by civil legislation. Constantine, as emperor, presided over this entire council, and the decision of 318 church bishops were endorsed by civil law and backed by military power. So but basically what they're saying is Constantine, for this Council of Nicaea, got together all of the bishops that were available, he says, and they all voted on what they should do. And things like the establishment of the days that we see in the Christian world today versus the days that were kept by what they would say the Jewish days, Jewish people before that, were all voted on by these 318 bishops. There was a lot more than 318 bishops. These were the 318 people who could afford to go to this conference. In the West, you could pretty much get away with telling everyone you're a bishop. In the East, if you stood up and told everyone you're a bishop, the Roman authorities in the East would have you killed. So people in the East were kind of under the radar. In the West, they were not so much under the radar. The Roman Empire around the time of Constantine was broken into four different groups. Constantine was one of the four that ruled the Roman Empire, and he took this idea of Christianity and reunited all four of these pieces together. Some of these pieces that he overthrew were over the eastern part of the Christian church, and they were heavily persecuted, driven underground. So when it came time for Constantine to bring these bishops together, the ones that showed up are the ones that said, no, we like the way things are going in Rome. Things are a little better over there. There is a law, 29, that says Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath, but must work on the day rather than honoring the Lord's day, and if they can, resting then on, as Christians. But if any shall be found to be Judaizers, let them be an anathema from Christ. What's a Judaizer? You look it up. A Judaizer is not somebody who is a Jew. That's not what the definition of a Judaizer is. A Judaizer is a Christian who appears Jewish. See, this is this, you know, pejorative term that they would use to attack people if they didn't like the way they thought. So why did they keep Sunday? Very clearly, they didn't want to appear to be Jewish. They didn't want to be Judaizers, as Constantine's Law 29 states. Other councils of Laodicea and others that came together, in fact, this Law 29 was in the Council of Laodicea, not Council of Nicaea. These things came together and made all these laws that pretty much outlawed any chance that a Christian would kind of retain the appearance of a Christian from the first century church. This is why we see Sunday kept today. The Catholic Church that supposedly had the authority to do this was done by Constantine initially, backed up later by later Roman bishops. And it was designed around the idea that if you look Jewish, then you are guilty of the death of Jesus Christ. We know that all people are guilty for the death of Jesus Christ. Christ died for all of our sins. But keeping Sunday, in a way, is saying, no, only the Jews are guilty for the death of Jesus Christ. And we keep Sunday, and so we are not guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? When you look at why Sunday came about, you don't see good fruit. You don't see something that says, wow, there's some really interesting stuff there. We could really learn a lot from that. What you see is just the most vile and rotten attitudes that went into this idea that you could pretty much take God's seat and decide to do things your own way. You don't have to follow what God says to do. And look at all of the false teachings that made their way into the church as a result of not keeping the Sabbath, not keeping the holy days. In part three, we're going to focus exclusively on why we keep the Sabbath. Now that you see that there is no good reason to keep any other day but the Sabbath, what does the Sabbath mean to us? How important is it to us? Is it something that we cherish above all things that we might do in this world? We are going to talk about how the Sabbath is a sign of God's people. And that will come in part three. See you next time.